Well, this morning we will be continuing through our study of the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 37, verses 21 to 38. These verses are in the middle of the an historical section of the chapters of Isaiah that are in the middle of Isaiah, dividing the first half and through the second half of Isaiah, basically. And they give us the historical record of Assyria's attacks on the nation of Judah, and the threat that there was to Jerusalem. We also read of how Hezekiah responded to those threats and how the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. All of those things were prophesied by Isaiah in the preceding chapters. And so now we see clear evidence in history that God was faithful to keep his promises, fulfill the prophecies of the of his prophet. Now, at this point, what we have seen is that the Assyrian king has sent an emissary, possibly one of his generals known as Rabshakeh, and he threatened Jerusalem, he mocked the Lord, and he called on Hezekiah to surrender Jerusalem. Hezekiah took this threat to the Lord in prayer, and he received a word from the Lord through Isaiah that God would take care of them. Soon after that, Rabshakeh leaves Jerusalem. He was there with an army, and so it's not clear if he just himself left and his army stayed or if his army went with him. Not completely sure about that. But he does leave, Rabshakeh does leave Jerusalem and returns to King Sennacherib, who is about 30 miles away in Libna. And the king of Assyria had just heard of a threat from the Ethiopian king. And so Sennacherib at this time then sends a letter to make another challenge to Hezekiah, calling on him to surrender and again mocking the Lord. Once again, Hezekiah took the matter to the Lord. He went to the temple. He spread out the letter that was there. He spread it out before the Lord. And he did this in humble recognition that really he understood that God was the ultimate sovereign over Judah. And so this letter was for him. And so he gives it up to him. In his prayer then, Hezekiah affirmed in detail that this threat from Sennacherib was a fearful threat, a very real threat. But he was honest and realistic in his prayer in the context of his praise and adoration of God, because he also says in his prayer, he's praising God for being the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who's enthroned above the cherubim. He says, "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." And then Hezekiah ended his prayer with this request, and it's in chapter 37, verse 20. He says, "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." It's a very humble and God-honoring prayer. Now, the verses that we will consider this morning are God's response to that prayer from Hezekiah. So let's read Isaiah 37, going to read 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? It's against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance, because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Ershadan, his son, became king in his place. There's two things I want to point out from these verses. First off, I want us to notice how deceived Sennacherib was. He was a true enemy of God, and therefore he was in a very dangerous situation, though he did not perceive it as such, he was. The second thing we're going to look at is the Lord's response to Hezekiah's prayer just makes it obvious that there is great blessing to being a child of God. And those are the two things we'll be focusing on. So the first point is this. The enemies of God are deceived and are therefore in a place of great danger. I want to make an observation first. I think it's pretty important to notice this. We're using Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as an example of a person who is an enemy of God and is therefore in a very dangerous place. And then, considering Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem as examples of what it means to be part of the people of God and therefore being greatly blessed by him. Both these things are true, but if you look at their respective circumstances, on the surface, the situations seem to be reversed. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, which is the most dominant empire in the world at this time. He is in the process of invading and destroying the nation of Judah. According to Sennacherib's own claims, he destroyed 44 cities in Judah. And there's nothing to indicate that he will not also destroy Jerusalem and thereby complete his defeat of Judah. That's where he is. That's what's going on. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem are in the place of complete weakness and vulnerability. He's tried to negotiate with Sennacherib and it didn't work. And there's no way that he has the weapons or the manpower to withstand an Assyrian attack. And they know that. But things are not as they appear. The word of the Lord from Isaiah to Hezekiah says different. It makes it clear that Sennacherib's defeat is imminent and that the people of Jerusalem and of Judah will not only survive, but they will prosper. This is an important point for us to recognize here. Reality is not always as it appears to be from our perspective, to be based on our evaluation of the circumstances. It's the word of the Lord that tells us what is true and that tells us what we should be believing and holding to. It's the word of God that is our hope. And it's the word that's given to Hezekiah that explains the situation in complete opposite nature to what it looks like on the surface. Now, the first thing we note here is that to be an enemy of God is to be completely deceived and to be in a place of great danger. So the first thing we see in Sennacherib is this. It's dangerous to be arrogant in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 22 begins by speaking of what the Lord said against Sennacherib. It says, "This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 22 speaks here of the people of Jerusalem, the idea of mocking, shaking their head like in derision toward the Assyrian king who would not be able to carry out his threats. Jerusalem is here called the Virgin Daughter of Zion to highlight the fact that Sennacherib would not be able to enter the city as he said he was going to. And then the Lord gives us a key reason that Sennacherib was going to fail. He had reproached and blasphemed the Lord with his words. He had arrogantly lifted up his eyes, it says, against the Holy One of Israel. We've noted before that Isaiah's favorite description of the Lord was the Holy One of Israel. And you know why that is, because it goes back to Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim who attended him and were calling out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah knew from experience that it is absolutely foolish to act arrogantly in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. Because what he did was he was more aware of his sin than he had ever been before in his life. And he confessed what a sinful man he was, and he humbled himself before the Lord. That's the way a person should act toward the Holy One of Israel. But all those who are God's enemies, those who have not submitted themselves to him in faith, they're deceived. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, even in the presence. They may not recognize it, but even in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. That's a dangerous thing to do. The second thing we see in Sennacherib is this. It's dangerous to take all credit before God, take all credit before God for your accomplishments, especially when they're sinful. As examples of Sennacherib's unholy arrogance, we read this indictment from the Lord in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Through your servant you have reproached the Lord." The servant that he sent was Rabshakeh. "Through your servant Rabshakeh," we can say, "you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up the rivers of Egypt.'" As I said, it was through Sennacherib's servant Rabshakeh that he blasphemed the Lord and made these arrogant claims of greatness. He has multiple chariots, and at this time, chariots is one of the most powerful weapons you could have. But, of course, chariots are going to work best on flat land. Well, Sennacherib boasts he can scale high mountains with his chariots. He says he uses the high cedars of Lebanon as an example of obstacles that he could conquer. Lebanon represents the places that were high and difficult to reach for an army, but not for Sennacherib. No obstacle is too much for him. And then he speaks of waterless wastelands. One thing an army is going to need, in addition to lots of food, is lots and lots of water for all the soldiers. You're going to need lots of water. Waterless wastelands would be a great challenge, but not for Sennacherib. Because he'll dig wells and there's abundance of water. There's all you need because he's Sennacherib. He then speaks of the many tributaries and streams of the deltas that are in Egypt. And he says, "I can dry those up with the soles of my feet." He was a world conqueror above all others, and nothing or no one can stand in his way. And in his arrogance, he took credit for everything that he accomplished. And our culture, people like to say, "Believe in yourself." Well, that's exactly what Sennacherib did. He believed in himself, and he wanted to make sure everybody knew it. And God judged him for it. But it isn't just that he rejected the Lord and took credit for all he did. The things he did were actually sinful. God rebukes Assyria as a haughty and godless and cruel people back in chapter 10 of Isaiah. Sennacherib is bragging about that. But he's deceived, and God is going to judge him for his sin. It's dangerous to look to the things that we accomplish and take credit as if God had nothing to do with it. God is opposed to the proud. The next thing we see is how the Lord speaks to Sennacherib about what is really going on. It says the reality is that God is sovereign over all of his enemies and he will overrule their sinful choices for his glory. Look at verses 26 to 29. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. In verse 26, the Lord is telling Sennacherib that all those things that he is proudly taking credit for, God himself ordained that they would take place. From ancient times, he not only planned these things, but he brought them to pass. The kings of Assyria were merely his instrument. And what he did, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to act on what was in their hearts. He removed what was holding them back and allowed them to act on the arrogant sin that was in their heart. But the kings of Assyria were merely God's instruments. They were his instruments to bring judgment on those who had turned away from the Lord. So Sennacherib was actually God's instrument to chastise Judah for its unbelief. It was the decree of God, not the decree of Sennacherib, that turned fortified cities into ruinous heaps. He continues in verse 27 to speak about how the inhabitants were dismayed and they were put to shame. They were like vegetation or grass that would flourish for a time, but then in extreme heat would wither and be gone. Once again, we see what seems to be clear in our eyes, or to as a person perceives it, is not the whole truth. We may see a strong and seemingly safe and even invincible nation. We may see well-armed, fortified cities, think they're safe. We see arrogant, self-confident leaders who seem to be able to do whatever they want, but God is sovereign over it all. He has foreordained whatsoever will come to pass. And those who are acting as his enemies and acting as enemies of the church, they are the ones that are in the real danger. It may appear otherwise, but they're the ones that are in the real danger. Then God makes it clear to Sennacherib in verse 28 that he knows full well everything that Sennacherib is doing. Sennacherib thinks nobody is above him. He thinks his plans and his schemes are foolproof. But Sennacherib's plans are made out of rebellion and rage against God. So God says to this arrogant king, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. One of the ways that the Assyrians would humiliate and torture their prisoners was to actually put literal hooks through their nose or hooks through their very jaw, and then drag them by chains where they wanted them to go. God tells the Assyrian king, that's what's going to happen to you. Figurative language, but that's what's going to happen to you. God causes events to happen that will force the king to return to Assyria without completing his evil plans. And by this miraculous deliverance, God will be the one who gets the glory, overruling all these sinful choices of the enemies of God for his own glory. The final thing we learn from Sennacherib is this: God's enemies will not be able to withstand his judgment. Their idols cannot help them. In verses 33 to 38, we see that the Lord did exactly as he said he would do. He would so frustrate the king's plans that not a single arrow, not a single shield or siege ramp would be brought against Jerusalem. Not a single one. Even though that's what his plan was, his plan would not succeed. And then we see that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the night, in one night. We don't know exactly where the army was at this time. There's several different ideas. I mentioned before, it could have been that Rabshakeh, who had came with an army, may have left his army when he went back to meet up with Sennacherib. And that's the army, or most of the army, that is being spoken of, one that was nearby Jerusalem. It could also be that it's actually Sennacherib's army that was going toward the king of Ethiopia / Egypt, and that that's where it happened. We don't really know for sure, but we know that it happened. And 185,000 soldiers are struck dead, and that's not all of them, because there's some left, and they notice all of these people that did. I can't even imagine 185,000 people to begin with, hardly in this kind of situation, but all dead in one night. And then the few survivors get up, including Sennacherib, and look around and thinking, oh, I don't know what they would think. But this was God putting his hook through the jaw of Sennacherib and dragging him back to Nineveh so that he could not carry out his intentions. Sennacherib had failed. He was not as powerful as he thought he was. The idols that he worshipped could not stand against the true and living God. And you would think that such an obvious display of the power of the living God would get your attention, and that you might even reconsider your commitment to your idol. That didn't happen. Sennacherib continued as God's enemy. And in verse 38, we see the fulfillment of another one of Isaiah's prophecies. Back in verse 7, it says, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And then we see in verse 38 here at the end of chapter 37, that that's exactly what happened. While he was worshiping in the temple of his God, this is not just irony, this is God's providence. He was worshiping the temple of his god, Nisroch. His own sons killed him with their swords. It's a dangerous thing to be an enemy of God. A dangerous thing. No one will be able to stand against his wrath. The good news is that there is salvation for enemies of God, which is a description that describes all of us. Christ Jesus became a substitute for sin, and he suffered the wrath of God for those sins, the sins of his enemies. And by faith in Christ, we can become sons and daughters of God and resident citizens of his kingdom. That brings us to our second main point. The people of God are greatly blessed by him. People of God are greatly blessed by him. There is this clear contrast between God's attitude towards Sennacherib and his attitude toward Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. Sennacherib was this powerful king with the greatest army in the world who had been marching through Judah, defeating city after city. But yet, he was an enemy of God, he was deceived, and he was the one who was in great danger. Hezekiah was also a king who had foolishly rebelled against the king of Assyria, rejecting the word of God that had come to him through the prophet Isaiah. His fortified cities had been defeated one by one, and there was no doubt that Jerusalem would not be able to withstand an Assyrian attack. But he was a child of God. He was a genuine believer, and therefore he is the one who stood in the place of great blessing, even though the situation seems totally reversed. The first blessing we see in these verses is this: the Lord will hear and answer the prayers of his church. Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The most impressive thing about how Hezekiah addressed these dangerous situations is that he prayed. Even though he had earlier, on the advice of his own leaders, rejected the word of Isaiah, and clearly would feel a great responsibility for what was happening to his own country and to the city of Jerusalem, he still humbled himself before the Lord and he prayed. Later, he also shows that he recognizes the sovereign Lord was the true king of Judah. And so he took Sennacherib's letter and called him for the surrender and laid it out to him, to the Lord. He prayed and God heard his prayer. I mean, that's a very simple statement, but it's so encouraging. Sennacherib's confidence was all in himself. He spoke in exaggerated, arrogant terms of how capable he was. And then when he failed, he had nowhere to turn except to his own idol, a pretend God that could do nothing to help him. As believers through Christ, though, we have constant access to the sovereign, all-powerful, living and true God. And he will hear and he will answer our prayers. Our situation may not be as dire. It may not be as dangerous as the one that Hezekiah was in. But we're in some pretty difficult situations. It could be a mom who's just feeling worn out day after day because of all that she has to do and how things are going with the kids. It may be an employee, a worker, who's had some major issues, some major challenges, major conflicts going on at work. It may be a person who's suffering from sickness, disease, severe injury of some sort, limitations. Whatever it is, as a child of God, we take that and we can lay it out before the Lord and say, Lord, this is your problem. I'm bringing it to you. And I need help. And the truth here is that the Lord hears and answers our prayers. That's a great blessing. Sennacherib didn't have that, but you and I do if we are in Christ. The next blessing we see is this. The Lord will personally watch over his people. We see this demonstrated in many ways in these verses. Hezekiah belongs to the Lord. The people of Jerusalem are his people. They're not all believers, to be sure, but God is watching over them as his people. One way we can see that is this. He is their deliverer. He is their deliverer. They're being threatened by a strong enemy, an enemy that is clearly superior to them in every way except one. He is an enemy of God, and they are the people of God. That makes all the difference. It's clear that their fortified cities are not safe against Sennacherib. He has destroyed them all. And now Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, is being threatened as well. But because it's the city of God, it's safe. Look at verses 33 to 37. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come in, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Notice that the Lord says in verse 33, he will not come to this city. Verse 34, he says it again. He will not come to this city. Verse 35, I will defend this city. God is the deliverer for his people. Now, how does that apply to us? The most important way that God is our deliverer is that he delivers us from sin. He delivers us from the wrath of God that our sin deserves. That is huge. Sennacherib had to pay for his own sin. He is suffering the eternal wrath of God in hell even to this day, paying for his own sin. If you're in Christ, you've been delivered from that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer. The Lord doesn't always deliver us from every difficult and hard situation. Matter of fact, often I think He actually brings those difficult situations on us. They're for our good. They're to grow us, where there's all kinds of things to learn and to grow in our relationship with Him. And so what He does, He grants us deliverance within the trial. He keeps our faith alive. He encourages us. Within that trial, He actually grants us deliverance in the midst of it. And that's a deliverance that we can look to the Lord for in our trials. A second aspect of God's watch care is this. He gives His people encouragement. He gives His people encouragement. God has promised deliverance to the people of Jerusalem from Sennacherib's attack. But the whole of Judah has been devastated by the Assyrian army at the Lord's direction. Cities, homes, crops, livestock have been destroyed. All through Judah. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have been killed, especially men. So yes, praise God that He delivered Judah from being fully conquered by the Assyrians. He protected the city of Jerusalem. But they have a long road to hoe after the Assyrians leave. So the Lord encourages His people. Look at verse 30. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. God's saying, I'm going to take care of you. The fields have been so wasted and pillaged by the armies that no crop can be expected. But God tells them, things will grow. And there will be food there. Second year, He says the same way. You're still not going to be in the position to be able to sow and plant and harvest and all the things necessary for raising the food, raising the crops that were necessary for their survival. But He says that second year again, things will spring up and you'll be provided for. Then He says, by the time of the third year, however, you're going to be able to sow, and you're going to be able to reap, and you're going to be able to plant vineyards and eat from that fruit. He's telling this to encourage them. He will take care of them in very practical ways. They will have food to eat when everything is devastated all over the country. That's one of the ways that God cares for His people, is He encourages them. Number of ways He does that. If we will look at the promises of Scripture, we will be encouraged. Those promises are there to encourage us, especially in the midst of difficult things going around us. They're there to encourage us. He will often bring people into our lives who are especially encouraging. For whatever the situation might be, He brings people into our lives to help us, to encourage us. Sometimes He begins to answer our prayers in miraculous ways. We see answers and we think, I wasn't expecting that. One thing I will never forget is when we were at seminary and we still had a house in Florida that had a $600 house payment, which was very good at that time. Would be very good now if you could still have that same payment for that the house that we had. But then, at that point, we were living in Texas and going to seminary. I had a job where I made $600 a month. So if you do the math, we had a problem because we were not been able to sell that house. We got to the place. One of the worship services I remember the most. I mean, most of the time, I have to say, I don't remember the offering so much as being the highlight of the service, but I remember the offering that Sunday because I had to decide if I was going to give my tithe or not. And I did. And the next week, the house sold. Very encouraging. was very encouraging. God does those kind of things. He will bring provision at just the right time and just the right way through certain people to encourage us in the time that we are. That's what he does. We're his people. He encourages us. A third aspect of God's watch care is this. He will bring forth fruit in his people even in the midst of great affliction. Not only will God provide a harvest of food for the people to eat, but he will also see to it that the people of God themselves grow strong. Verse 31 and 32. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Many people would have been killed, obviously, as we've said, from these attacks from the Assyrians. It would have to be really discouraging for those who remained. Yes, they still had their lives, but they were a remnant. They were a small amount of people that used to be in Judah. But the Lord promises for that remnant. He says, your roots are going to go down deep, and then you are going to once again be a fruitful people. And then he repeats that promise in a different way in verse 32. It gives a different figure here because during the time that Sennacherib would have been in Judah, the people of Jerusalem would have been virtual prisoners in Jerusalem. I mean, there's no way they could go out and travel anywhere else in Judah. They had to stay right where they were. They were virtual prisoners shut up there because of Sennacherib in the country. But he says afterward, they will be able to go forth freely. And the whole country will be open to them again. Again, not all these people were genuine believers in the Lord, but they do picture for us God's care for his church. There's times when the Lord will allow his church to see great desolation and will seem as if they have been uprooted and decimated beyond hope. That's how it seems, but that's not the case. The Lord watches over his church. And even when they seem to be overwhelmed by what's going on in the culture around them, God will sustain them. And he will cause them to be fruitful beyond what they can even imagine. And to further encourage them, we read this at the end of verse 32. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal of the Lord. Focused, committed, fervent. The zeal of the Lord is focused on fulfilling this promise to these people. The church is not an afterthought for the people, for God. The church is at the top of his list. We are his people. He loves us with a fervent love that's beyond what we can ever imagine. We sang about it today. He loves us in the same way he loved his son. Again, that's one of those things where I get the outline of that. There's so much in that. There's so much more there than I really can comprehend. He loves us as he loves his son. And so, therefore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish what he has promised for his church. He will always do what is best for his church. That includes persecution. That includes hard times. That includes coming down to the place. There's only a remnant left. He will always do what is best for his church. That same phrase, you might recognize it, Isaiah used over in chapter 9 when he was speaking of the child who would be born, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He speaks of the increase of his kingdom, and then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The church is the body of Christ, the Son of God. We can be confident that the Lord will always be zealous to establish and grow his church. That leads us to the final way that we see the people of God being greatly blessed by him. All that God does for his church is in the context of upholding his own glory and keeping his covenant promises. In verse 35, it tells us why the Lord is going to do the things he's promising to Hezekiah in answer to his prayers. It says this, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. He's going to save the city for his own sake, for his own glory, and for the sake, it says, of his servant David. Notice the one thing that he does not, that is not included here. For it says he is not doing these things because Hezekiah or the people of Jerusalem deserve it. It's not doing it because they're great and they've really bucked up and really held up firm. It has nothing to do with them. Praise God. It has nothing to do with them. He's doing it for the sake of his own name. He's doing it for the sake of the promises, the covenant promises that he made to David. He will keep those promises. He's doing it also for the sake of the one who would sit on David's throne, the Messiah. So part of what's going on here is this. Which kingdom would endure and ultimately fill the whole earth? Is it the kingdom of man, represented by Sennacherib? Or is it the kingdom of Christ, the descendant of David and therefore the descendant of Hezekiah? It's the kingdom of Christ. That's why God blesses his church. He does it for the sake of his name and for the glory of his covenant people. And that is also why you can know that the Lord is watching over you. That's how you can know that he will hear and answer your prayers. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter how things look in the world, in the culture, or in your particular life, we are blessed for the sake of God's glory because we're his children. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the words that are encouraging. We thank you for the words that can be challenging and even convicting. Lord, I want to thank you that you do hear and answer our prayers. That is just such a simple promise. And we all know it. And we have things that happen all day long, every day, every week, every year, where we need to know that you will hear and answer our prayers. And we know that you do hear and that you will answer. So, Lord, increase our faith to take best advantage of this blessing. Thank you for encouraging us. You do so many things to continue to encourage us to walk out our relationship with the Lord in a way that's faithful to you. Thank you for the ways you encourage us. And Lord, I thank you that your primary focus is the glory of your name. Thank you so much for that. It's not based on how good we have performed this week. It's based on your glory. And we thank you that that's what drives you and really what should mostly encourage us and drive us as well. As we close, as we said, we talked about Sennacherib as an example of an enemy of God. Well, Sennacherib is a very public, so to speak, enemy. But really, we are all enemies of God because of our sin, because of our desire to go by our ways and not by his law, to try to be arrogant and want to save ourselves and that how good we are. And that's being an enemy of God. But thank God is that he is gracious to enemies like us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you are still living as an enemy of God. But there's grace there. And I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned against you. I realize that I've been too focused on myself and not on what you want for my life. I know I want to be my own Lord, but I know that's wrong. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, the one who's paid the price for my sins, and I submit to him as the Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 60. Hymn number